Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to Timothy. Here we have in the first verse of chapter 3, Paul says, "This is a true saying." What he's about to say and what he's about to write has to do with instructions that are to be trusted. We can fully trust what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying to Timothy and to us. This is a true saying. And now he goes into instructions about the church and its purpose, its leadership, its servants, the people that reside within it. So we have, if you look at the message of Scripture is, first of all, to a large group of believers, and they're referred to as saints. So referred to as those who have been made holy. There's the saints. There's a smaller group of people that are referred to in chapter 3, which are referred to as deacons. And those are the helpers in the church, workers in the church. And then there's a smaller group of people that are referred to there, and that's the bishops, and really that's the same as elder or pastor, and Paul has specific instructions about that. Outside of the saints, there are, from time to time, individuals that attend a local assembly that are the unsaved. So there are people who've never trusted Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. But the Holy Spirit here addresses the importance of those who lead in the church. And we see here the grace of God at work in individuals' lives. This is all about the grace of God. It's all about God, what God is doing in and through the church. And we'll see that as we see what Paul refers to in verse 16 of this chapter as the mystery of godliness. You see there that the God is working in and through believers today to accomplish his will and his purposes. In verse 15 of this same chapter, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." He's giving instructions of what church life is to be like, which is, and what is the church? The church, the local assembly, is which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The number one function and role of the church, the local assembly, is that it is the pillar and ground, pillar and support of truth. Truth is of primary importance in the local assembly. If you have everything else but the truth, you don't have a church. You don't have a local assembly that is representative of what Christ intends for us to be. So, he begins in this chapter by saying, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Just a few points about that, which we've seen. So we have, first of all, the pastor or overseer, the bishop, the presiding officer of the local church. That's all it is. And first of all, we see that it's a man. If any man desire the office of a bishop, clear from the context of chapter 2 that the role of women and the role of men. So a pastor, a bishop, an elder needs to be, by scriptural instruction, a man. And when you look at the qualifications of that man, he is the husband of one wife. So it's clearly a male individual. Then secondly, we see if a bishop, so if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So what we don't see anymore in Scripture is a divine calling of individuals. We see that throughout Israel's program, we see God calling Moses for a very specific task and role. And Moses, actually having been called by God, is kind of timid and afraid. And he says, you know, I don't know how to speak. And how is it that you want me to lead the children of Israel? And so he gives him a spokesman, Aaron. But God specifically called Moses. And we see throughout Scripture God calling and appointing individuals to certain roles and responsibilities. God called the Apostle Paul. And he claims that from his mother's womb he was called. He was set aside, set apart for a specific purpose. However, God is not doing that today. Not because we have a silent God. Quite the opposite is true. We have a God who now speaks through the Word of God. And we have the completed Word of God. So we cannot rely upon or trust in extra-biblical sources or voices or any other intuitions that we might have which we think might be of God. Here, it's clear that Paul says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, it has to be somebody who, first of all, has that desire. Now, it clearly means here in the context that if you desire to be an elder or a bishop, that doesn't mean that you should be an elder of a bishop, because the Scripture goes right away to say, but wait a minute. If you really want to be an elder of a bishop, 16 different qualifications that individual needs to meet. So be careful about desiring that. The other thing that is true is that everybody that meets these qualifications doesn't mean that he needs to be a bishop or an elder or pastor. So both are true. So if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good work that individual desires. And how is that individual equipped for that work? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is given to us by God. God breathed, literally. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So now we have the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, which God uses by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in order to accomplish the will of God in the church and in our lives. That's why when Paul speaks about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks about the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. There's a whole list of them. And when Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes to them that they need to have the Word of God richly dwelling in them, and then he has the exact same manifestations and evidences of what it means to be, to have the Word of God richly dwell within us, as what he said about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Check it out in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to have the Word of God richly dwell within us. And to have the Word of God richly dwell within us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now God does not use physical means or otherwise in order to correct us or reprove us or discipline us. He uses the Word of God. Why? Because we're no longer little children, as was true of Israel. They were always little children under law, under a performance system. Now we are under grace, and we're told that we have received the adoption of sons, which means son placing. We are viewed and positioned in Christ as adults. And so God deals with us not as little children, not the stick and the carrot. He uses the word of God, which is how you deal with adult children, with adult sons. You speak to them, and if they respond to the word of God, good for them. If they don't, there's no other recourse. And so here in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? For doctrine, doctrinal material, to understand God's purpose and will. For reproof, for correction, for discipline. The word of God now disciplines us. And unfortunate is the believer who is not corrected and instructed and reproved and disciplined by the word of God, because God designed the word of God to change our minds, to change our behavior, to change the way we live and adapt it to God's will. He uses the word of God. If you don't respond to the word of God, God doesn't use anything else, because he uses the highest, the best, the greatest, the most powerful, because it is the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the word of God, the supremacy of the word of God. And that's why God says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the word of God. And now when he says about an elder or bishop, a pastor, he says that he desires a good work. All scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, truly finished unto all good works. And so this work of a bishop, this work of an elder, a pastor, the equipment, the equipping of that man, that work that he does, is the word of God. That's what equips him to do that work, because that's the design that God has for the word of God. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have this desire, and it's not a specific calling. If people say, you know, I've been called by God to do this, how do you know that? Point to a verse in Scripture that says that you've been called to be a missionary in Africa, or the pastor of a church, or a deacon, or something else. It's the Word of God, and it's how the Holy Spirit and the grace of God work in the assembly of believers. So he says, it's a good work, and we are equipped for that work. Now, he talks about the qualifications. So if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now comes the criteria. A bishop then, and it doesn't say a bishop that must be perfect, because you're not going to find one. The church would be leaderless if you're looking for somebody who's perfect, but needs to meet certain characteristics that that individual has, always growing in those characteristics, always expanding in those characteristics. And if these qualifications are not met, you can see how the ministry of the church falls apart. So a bishop then must, first of all, be blameless. And we have qualifications that relate to the bishops, the elders, the pastors' personal life. He's got to be blameless. That means there's nothing that people can point to in that bishop's life, that elder's life, that shows evil or guilt in his life. So it's got to be somebody who's blameless. Actually, Timothy was that kind of a man. Keep your hand in 1 Timothy 3 and go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul came then to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And what does it say about Timothy? He was the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And what does it say about Timothy in verse 2? Which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Here was a man that was blameless. Timothy was a good man. And he was a man that exhibited the blamelessness of character in his life. The next qualification in verse 2 is the husband of one wife. And the specific instruction there has to do with the quality of a man's moral life and his attitude toward the opposite sex. And so he's loyal to his wife and his wife only. And literally, it means a one-woman kind of a man. That's the characteristic, a one-woman kind of a man. You, of course, know that if a bishop or elder or pastor is not blameless or is not a one-woman kind of a man, the problems that can result and that we've seen evidenced in many churches, unfortunately. The next characteristic or qualification is a bishop then must be vigilant. Really, the technical explanation of that is that he is on the alert, he is watchful, and it has a sense as well of abstaining from an immoderate use of alcohol. So that's what enables someone to be vigilant, to be alert and watchful. It's important that the pastor who is to feed the flock of God and to protect the flock, he's got to be vigilant. He's got to be alert and watchful about the spiritual well-being of the church. The next qualification is he needs to be sober. And what that means is that he's got to have a sound mind, self-controlled, serious-minded about spiritual things and the life and the people that he serves. Next is of good behavior. Man needs to be of good behavior. That means he leads a well-ordered life, given to hospitality. He's got a welcoming and generous attitude, especially true in times when they had great need and there was a lot of persecution where people had to flee and find refuge in people's homes. But it's the attitude, a welcoming heart, a welcoming spirit. He needs to be a giver, not a taker. And there are two kinds of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. There are people who are always looking for a handout, always looking for what's in it for them. And then there are people who just give and love giving and understand that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's the spirit of a man who leads an assembly. In verse 2 also, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That is really an important qualification. Apt to teach. Skillful in teaching the Word of God in a way that God intends for the Word of God to be taught. It doesn't mean that anybody that has some communication skills are apt to teach, because you have unbelievers who have communication skills, who can wow and woo an audience. There are people who can be flawless in their communication, but if their content is not right, then according to this qualification, they are not apt to teach. And apt to teach means that we understand what God is saying to us today and what God is not saying to us today. Because to take the Word of God and to make it say something that it does not, or to try to apply it in a way that God never intended to, makes somebody a person who's not apt to teach, no matter how flowery or engaging his communication skills are. Apt to teach has to do with being equipped with the Word of God, which equips man for every good work, and it involves, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because if the Word of God is profitable, if it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness, we need to figure out how to take the profit from the Word of God. How do we profit from the Word of God? And so to take Scripture that is not spoken to, not addressed to the body of Christ, and try to make it do that, that is hurtful to the saints. And that disqualifies an individual from the qualification of being apt to teach. So if we try to impose, these are some easy ones, if we try to impose law upon the saints today, when God has said that law has been eradicated for today, that in Romans chapter 7, we have died to the law, we've been delivered from the law, we have been set free from the law. The law, which once had jurisdiction over the saints, the Jewish saints, Israel's saints, that law has been set aside. That law no longer is operative today. And yet, we have pastors, elders, bishops who keep trying to bring law to saints in order to motivate them to do what is right and in order to keep them from doing what's wrong. And God says law is no longer valid in the life of the church today. That's why he said that we've been delivered from the law. We've died to the law. We've been set free from the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. As a matter of fact, when it comes to living the Christian life, it is only possible because of the grace of God at work in our lives, not God's law. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin does not reign in your life. It does not have an enslaving dominion over you. Why? Because, Romans 6, 14, because you are not under law, but under grace. That's the key. Law was never intended to break the back of sin. Law was never intended to give victory over sin. God never gave it that power. All that God did through the law was to set up a holy standard that revealed God's magnificence, his holiness, and his justice. And it was meant to show men how unjust and how sinful and how needy we are. God never gave the law expecting anyone to keep it, and by keeping it, achieve God's righteousness and God's acceptance. Because nobody has ever been able to keep it. The only one that ever kept the law was the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it. But nobody else ever has been able to. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3 that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh will ever be declared righteous before a holy God by the deeds of the law, by law works or law keeping. So a teacher, an elder, a bishop, a pastor who imposes law upon the saints that gather together is somebody who is not apt to teach. He should not be teaching because that is damaging to the saints. If it isn't the grace of God at work in your life, there's nothing else that matters. There's nothing else that gives you the power and the ability to please God in any way or to do the will of God. It is grace. Queen grace. The supremacy of grace. We are now under grace, no longer under law. And yet, we hear many who are teaching in through the airwaves, who are trying to impose law and trying to impose Israel's program upon the church, the body of Christ, not recognizing that there's a dramatic change that has taken place. Now that the word of God is complete, now that the law has been set aside, can we learn something from the law? Absolutely. It is profitable to know and understand God's law, but it's not our rule of life. It doesn't have the power to give us holiness. It's only got the power to show us how unholy and needy we are. So being very careful that we take the scriptures as the Holy Spirit says through Paul to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15 of 2 Timothy, the only way to extract and gain the benefit, the profit from the Word of God, is to study it and to study it a certain way. It's not just study it. There are principles that the Word of God gives us as to how we should study it. Study, chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Remember, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That workman, that laborer who's laboring as a teacher of God's word, needs to study, and he cannot be ashamed. How do we prevent shame from somebody who's teaching who should not? It's the Word of God that brings correction and instruction and reproof. And the only way to prevent that and to protect us from it, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this says that God has created certain divisions in the Word of God which we need to study and discover. And once we understand them, then we are apt to teach. And only then. And there are clear divisions that the Word of God makes that we need to understand. What is God doing today? Well, if I read the story of Noah and the ark, I don't try to apply that to my life and say, folks, we're going to build an ark because there's a flood coming. And we're going to get some animals in there and we're going to invite people to be saved from the flood. Do we do that? Of course not. We know that. That's obvious, right? If as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, one of the things that God did for them was their sandals didn't wear out. How old are your shoes? probably not 40 years old. And if they are, they probably look pretty worn out. But God protected that. They had shoes, sandals that didn't wear out. Is God doing that today? Well, of course not. So there are some things that are very evident that we know and understand God is not doing today. We need to figure out what is God doing today. And what is it that we need to learn and understand and the instructions given to us to live by? We already saw that the Jew was under law, under a performance system that said, God said to them, do this and live. Well, they couldn't do it. So they had to have a different source of life. And God said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Nobody could do it. And the law was given as a rule, as a guide for the Jew, which now has been removed. So now there is the distinction, the dividing of a group of people that for centuries were under law, and now we have a group of people that are no longer under law but are under grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, no longer under law but under grace. So we need to discover, what does it mean to no longer live under law but to live under grace, to have the grace of God as the rule in our lives, as the controlling factor in our lives, as the total provision that God has given to us. So the moment that you see in Scripture a performance system, you know that you're under law. Blessings that come because you are obeying, and blessings that come because you're not disobeying. That's the law system. That's a performance system. And we're no longer under performance system. Here's a clear example. When the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, and he said to them, pray in this manner, and we have what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that he taught them to pray was, Father, forgive us our trespasses or transgressions, as we forgive those who transgress against us. Meaning that God's forgiveness comes if you forgive others. If you are a person of true, genuine faith who is obeying God in that system and program, you will forgive in obedience to God, and then God will forgive you. And then he expands that in Matthew chapter 6 and says, look, for if you refuse to forgive your brother his sins, neither will your Father forgive you. So now, forgiveness from God the Father is dependent upon our forgiveness of others. The whole Sermon on the Mount is filled with conditional blessing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They will obtain mercy if they're merciful. That is a conditional blessing program. That is a performance system, and we're no longer under that system. Today, the Holy Spirit says to the church about forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we have something totally different, which, if you don't understand it, completely contradicts what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, under grace, that's under law, a performance system. Now, under grace, God instructs us. He says, be kind one to another, forgiving one another. And he doesn't say so that God would forgive you. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has already forgiven you. Now, that's a big change. So now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ constrains me, it motivates me, it sets me in motion. It's the love of Christ. It's an appreciation for what Christ has done for us. So that, he
He says in 2 Corinthians 5, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Under grace, we now live for him who died and rose again, and we forgive others by motivation of the love of Christ which works within us, and appreciate a deep, sincere appreciation for what God in Christ has already done for us. So we don't obey God in order to get a blessing. We obey God and respond to one another in God's way because of all that God has already done for us. The culmination of that is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says that we've been blessed in Christ with every and all spiritual blessings. God has already given them to us. And those blessings are innumerable. They are infinite in proportion. If they're infinite, there's no proportion. But they're infinite in their very essence. They're infinite, inexhaustible. God has already, in Christ, given us all spiritual blessings. If he's given us all spiritual blessings, how many more does he have to give to you? Well, if he's given all of them, there's not one more that he can give if we already have all of them. Now, once I study and understand all that God in Christ has done for me, now I'm motivated by the love of Christ and the grace of God. Of course I forgive others. Of course I'm kind, tender-hearted toward others. Because that's what the grace of God does in the life of a saint who has been saved by the grace of God, who is a recipient of the grace of God, and who has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if an individual who assumes the responsibility of teaching and doesn't understand the distinctions between a performance system and a grace program, he's not apt to teach. Can't. Because anything that he teaches is potentially damaging the saints, motivating the saints with a wrong motivation. And God is not manifesting his blessings today by the possessions that we've accumulated, or the wealth that we have, or the lack thereof, or the health that we have, or lack thereof, or how strong we are physically, or how powerful we are in the midst of men. It's all the grace of God. And God today has assumed the responsibility to do everything that he does through the teaching of the Word of God. And so I don't look to God to speak to me from some verse as to what car I should buy, or what washing machine I should buy, or what job I should accept, or where I should serve him. It has to do with opportunity, and it has to do with specific instructions. God is not in that business. Because if he was, then you better give me a verse of scripture where it says specifically that you should buy this particular car, or that you should accept this particular career or employment, or that you should or shouldn't buy this particular house. So we have decisions that we make based on common sense, which unfortunately it's not so common. And we make decision based on maturity and based on the advice of people better than ourselves and wiser than ourselves and more experienced than ourselves. And we make the best decision we possibly can. And it may still be a bad one. You may still buy a lemon and have regret over what you've purchased. So now you deal with that. But you don't blame God for it, because God never led you to do that. That is not what God is doing. God has elevated his word, and that is what he uses for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God views us now as adults, and we need to make adult decisions in our lives, spiritual decisions that flow from being a spiritual adult that listens to the Word of God, that is instructed by the Word of God, that is reproved and disciplined by the Word of God, that is corrected in his or her beliefs and convictions by the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And that's why when the Holy Spirit has Paul writing to Paul and to Timothy and to Titus about the church, over and over again, the instruction is to preach and proclaim and declare the Word of God. Because if it isn't the Word of God, nothing else will provide the right motivation for the saints to serve God and to please him in any way. That is a qualification for being a bishop, an elder, a pastor, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, at the end of that verse, you need to be apt to teach. The ability to communicate the truth the way God intended for it to be proclaimed and communicated, because that's the only way the saints are going to be built up. That's the only way the saints are going to be equipped to do God's work and to live God's life. And the life that we live, we need to understand how it is lived. And Paul is going to instruct us about that in verse 16 of chapter 3, the mystery of godliness. And Galatians 2:20 is a key in understanding verse 16, which we'll get to. But it's Christ living in us. The life which I now live in the faith, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's the Christ life lived in and through me. It's not my life. The resources that we've been given are eternal and infinite in their very nature. And those are the ones we need to discover and be taught about and learn about and be able to apply in our lives. Apt to teach. Verse 3, but as I mentioned before, there are 16 different qualifications that Paul lists here. Not given to wine. It's the excessive consumption of alcohol. You know, it's an alcoholic, a drunk. Not given to wine. Later, when Paul gives some of the same qualifications for a deacon or a helper in the church, it's not given to much wine. So, and Paul instructs Timothy. He said, look, take a little wine because of your often infirmities. Apparently, Timothy had a problem with his digestive system, and he said, take a little wine for that. So, Scripture doesn't teach abstention from alcoholism, but it teaches that we need to have it not control us. And one of the qualifications is not given to wine. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, with regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excessive use of alcohol, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 3, not given to wine. No striker, which has to do with somebody who's not contentious, who's not quarrelsome. You know, a person who's a striker is always ready for a fight. Always ready to cause a fight or to bring on a fight. A servant of God cannot be a striker. This is the opposite of the grace of God. The grace of God prevents our flesh from attacking. when in our flesh we would be prone to do that. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy of any kind of gain. It's not being a pastor, an elder, a teacher, a bishop because of what he can get out of the congregation. It's always about what he can give to the saints, to the assembly, not greedy of filthy lucre. If a pastor loves money, and you know, of course, that money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. If someone is in it for the money, he should not be in it. And not greedy for filthy lucre. How many in ministry have compromised doctrine? Have compromised teaching the truth because of what it might mean to their salary and how it might offend the rich in the church? I've been in it. I've seen what it does. And it cannot be about the gain. It cannot be about the money. And how easy it is for somebody who loves money to become what Scripture calls a hireling. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about a true shepherd, a shepherd who takes care of the sheep and gives his life for the sheep, and a hireling. A hireling is one that is taking care of the sheep, and when the wolf comes, he runs for his life because he's a hireling. It's just a job for him. He doesn't care about the sheep. And the moment that a leader in the church is in it for the money, he can very easily compromise the truth, not teach the truth because the rich might be offended, his salary might be reduced, or he may get kicked out of the church. The truth, listen, the truth is supreme in the church. The truth has to stand even if everything else and everyone else falls. The truth. And that's why God has made this, the church, the assembly of the saints, the pillar and support and ground of truth. In verse 3, it says that he must be patient, mild, gentle, not impatient, not short-tempered, but patient, not a brawler. That's somewhat similar to contentious or a striker. Not a brawler. It's not the kind of person that's always looking for a fight, not a troublemaker, not contentious, not a brawler, not covetous, not deeply desirous of, in this case, money or things, the kind of person that's never satisfied with what he has. And then another qualification in verse 6, it says that he cannot be a novice, cannot be a novice, cannot be a new convert. It cannot be someone who's recently trusted Christ, and we're often prone to do that with famous people when they become a Christian and they suddenly start speaking about their Christianity. We try to elevate them quickly to a place that is very hurtful to them because they're novices, young in the faith, because there's a warning here in verse 6, not a novice because, here's what happens, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Make no mistake about it. The devil hates the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God rightly divided. He hates it. And he will do what he can to divide an assembly around the truth. You see it over and over again. And a novice to put in a position of leadership a novice, someone who is young in the faith, is to expose that young convert, that young person in the faith, to a condemnation that the devil brings about. The condemnation of the devil. It's possible for someone to be in ministry, and he says, not a novice, less being lifted up with pride. Very quickly, say, oh, I've got some people who are listening. This feels pretty good. I can rule here. And the immature, the novice, will be lifted up in pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride comes before the fall, Scripture teaches us. We need to have a true understanding and view of ourselves, of what we are potential of, what is could be true of us apart from the grace of God. And as the Apostle Paul always said, look, I've labored more than any of the other apostles, all of them put together. And what I am by the grace of God. It wasn't because he was so special because of his background. It wasn't because as a Jewish believer, he was better than a Gentile believer. So that's not it. It wasn't because of the resources that he drew from in himself, the human resources. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's true humility. That's saying, I did not do it, I did not accomplish it, and if it weren't for the grace of God, none of this would have happened. None of this ministry, none of this outreach, none of this, the establishing of the churches, none of the conversion and salvation of the lost, none of the building up of the saints, none of the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. None of that would have happened apart from the grace of God. It's either grace or it's not God's work. So the warnings here and the qualifications about the personal life of the bishop, the pastor, the person who desires that office, that responsibility, and that privilege needs to meet certain qualifications. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall. Pride equals fall. Pride always equals fall in Scripture. And so we have the great program that we're a part of, which is God's program for the dispensation of the grace of God for today, for the church, the body of Christ. And we have complete, reliable instructions of how would to live the Christian life. And that's what the church is all about, the pillar and support, the ground of truth.